Thanks for joining us on Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle. We're here every weekend with messages intended to draw you deeper into God's Word. You'll be blessed by Rich's verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture.
Gospel impact moves people's hearts. Moves people's hearts from being hearts that are dead in sin to being alive to God. Moves people's hearts from worshiping creature and creation to worshiping the true and living God, the creator of all that is.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, Real Impact.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we invite you to open up your Bibles with us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And what we learn here is the impact that the church has upon our lives and upon this world. As I think about the local church's impact upon my life, I realize it can't be measured. From the time I was a baby, there are people who cared for me and loved me in the local church. There are people who taught me the Word of God, taught me songs, taught me memory verses, encouraged me, corrected me, helped me all along the way. And to this present day, I don't know where I'd be without the local church, without a community of believers that are pouring themselves into my life through encouragement, correction, help, instruction, support, all of these ways. This past week, we had a funeral for a member in the church, and the family of that man said, I don't know how we would do it without our local church. What do people do? May God bless us as we open up His Word together.
The central idea that we're going to trace through 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 is that real church always brings real impact to individual lives and to communities. This is true whenever God plants a church, whenever God is working in a church, is that there's real impact, dramatic impact, supernatural impact. This is true in the first century when Paul walked into this very wealthy, cosmopolitan, pagan city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, it's only 50 miles away from Mount Olympus where there's this pantheon of gods. All the gods dwelt and the worship of these gods was serious business. They didn't sort of make it into a movie to be for entertainment. It was serious business about life. Paul walks into the city with this crazy message, a message that God took on human flesh, the form of Jesus, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that He died upon a cross, He rose the third day in order to offer the forgiveness of sins, in order to mend our broken relationship with God, and that the same Jesus promised to return in power and glory. And it's with that message that God, through this Holy Spirit, awakened the lives of dead souls among both Jews and Gentiles alike in Thessalonica, and a little church began. Real church always has real impact, and that was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century, regardless of where that church is, whether it's on this continent or another continent. Real church always brings real impact. That's the nature of the church. This week, I was reading a letter or a book entitled Teaching to Change Lives by my favorite seminary professor, Dr. Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was used of God in his life to mentor literally hundreds of pastors. Perhaps most famous is Chuck Swindoll. He was his personal mentor, but many, many other famous pastors, as well as pastors who are not so famous. And at the beginning of this book, Dr. Hendricks tells the story of the real impact that God made upon his life as a young boy through the Church of Jesus. Hendricks writes, "With the kind of start I had in life, I'm sure I could have soon died and gone to hell and nobody would have noticed." I can't hardly read that statement without being touched by it. He said, "This is my life. If I died, gone to hell, nobody would have noticed." And it caused me to wonder how many people are in our own community that are like that, because that's Dr. Hendricks' experience growing up in Philadelphia. He writes, "I was born into a broken home, my parents having separated before I was born. As a boy, I lived in a neighborhood in North Philadelphia in which they said an evangelical church could never be planted. It was so spiritually dark, they said, it's impossible for an evangelical church to exist or thrive here." Hendricks writes, "But God has a fantastic sense of humor whenever anyone decides what can't be done. So God led a small group of Christians to band together to buy a little house in our neighborhood and to start a church. One man in the church was named Walt. He only had a sixth grade education. One day, Walt told the Sunday school superintendent that he wanted to start a Sunday school class. "That's great, Walt, but we don't have an opening for you." The Sunday school superintendent looked at Walt, looked at his natural gifting, and said, "I don't think this is going to work." He tried to dissuade him, but Walt persisted. Walt had a vision that God had given him. Finally, the superintendent said, "Okay, but you have to go out and get your class. Anybody you find, it can be yours. They can be part of your class." In other words, he was saying, don't count on us sending any people who are already here into your class. You just got to go find your class. Well, Walt was actually encouraged by that. And he went out to the neighborhood with great zeal. And he came across little Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was playing marbles. And he said, "Son, how would you like to go to Sunday school?" Hendricks thought to himself, anything with school in it has to be bad. So he wasn't interested at all. He told him so. Walt said, "Okay then, how about if I sit down and play marbles with you?" And over the next few minutes, he played several games of marbles and built a rapport and relationship with Howard Hendricks. Hendricks writes, "Walt picked up a total of 13 boys in that community for his Sunday school class." Isn't that amazing? 13 boys in this little house church, of whom 9 were from broken homes. 9 who they felt parents didn't love them. 11 of the 13, Hendricks writes, are now in full-time vocational Christian work. Real church always brings real impact to individual lives and to communities. By the world's estimation, Walt was a man of no distinction who served in a tiny church of no distinction. God first impacted Walt's life through the gospel of Jesus, proclaimed to him through the instrument of the local church. Walt then joined the local church, and he became an impact agent for God. Think about being able to be the person whom God uses to bring a Howard Hendricks to Jesus Christ, along with 10 other godly pastors, all of whom make an influence for their lives throughout their lives. The impact of that one man with a sixth grade education will be felt from this time forward through all of eternity. It's an impact that really can't be fully measured. So as you open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we pray that God will use us individually and us as a church to make a real impact upon individual lives and upon our community. The first question we want to answer today through this text is, how do we know if we as a church are making real impact on individuals and on our community? How do we measure that? In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So natural man loves to measure impact by outward appearances. That's true in the secular world. It's true in business world. It is true in the church world as well. So in the church world, to measure impact, we count numbers of baptisms. We count money in the bank account. We count square footage in buildings. We count numbers of people who are fed, numbers of missionaries who are supported. We count the kinds of music we play and whether we have a certain feeling about that after we sing certain songs. Lots of externals that we use to measure impact. These externals, however, can be accomplished without God's power. They're not bad in and of themselves. They just simply can be accomplished without God's power. That's evidenced by how various false religions and cults can be very impressive in all of those externals, more impressive often than genuine churches. God measures impact by what's on the inside, a supernatural transformation of the heart that can only be explained by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit at work. Gospel impact moves people's hearts. Moves people's hearts from being hearts that are dead in sin to being alive to God. Moves people's hearts from worshiping creature and creation to worshiping the true and living God, the creator of all that is. Moves people's hearts from having no affection for God to loving him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, to recognizing that God is the center And that impact is the impact that God measures, that God delights in, and that only God can produce. So if we're measuring our own impact of our own individual life or the impact of our own local church, we don't look at the externals to give us evidence. Rather, we look at the internals. And so when Paul exults in the church at Thessalonica, a church that's only 6 months old or so at the time that he writes, Paul thanks God for the impact that's upon them and inside of them, as well as the impact that they are making in the lives of others. And so this morning, again, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, this passage helps us to answer how we know whether we're growing as a church together in impact. And there, if you're taking notes today, and I certainly encourage you to do so, we look at five pieces of evidence that point to supernatural transformation, supernatural impact. The first piece of evidence we're calling Exhibit A, and that is that whenever there's impact, we become examples of godliness for others. Look at verses 5 through 7. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, the gospel impacted us. It changed our hearts, and you know that because we lived among you for a time. We proved the evidence of God's working in us while we were with you. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, Macedonia is north of what is now Greece, and that's where Thessalonica is. Achaia is south of Macedonia. It is what is known as Greece. So Athens, for instance, is in Achaia. So he says this whole region here, the gospel came first into Philippi, and then Berea, and then Thessalonica. All those are churches in Macedonia. But then as persecution chased them out of that northern region, Paul went down into Athens and then into Corinth from where he's writing this letter. And he says, but the change that's happened in your life, it's known all throughout the northern region and all throughout the southern region. People are seeing this impact that the gospel has made in your life. A real church, powerful in impact, will be a church full of imitators. Paul says, I can see it. I can see the change that's taken place in your life. You are looking more and more like Jesus every day. Now, the gospel teaches us that no one is justified on the basis of good works. We cannot work our way into God's pleasure, into God's acceptance. However, once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become God's workmanship. So good works flow out of the supernatural working of God of salvation that we receive on the basis of faith alone. No works are attached to reception of this free gift. But once we receive the free gift, it's not a fiction. It's not make-believe. Something real is taking place in our hearts. The Holy Spirit indwells us. There is life now in Christ. And that life then gives expression to say, I want to please God, I want to serve God, I want to glorify Him. And we become imitators then of the godly people who brought the gospel to us, godly people who in turn are imitators of Jesus. Now this imitation that Paul calls us to, it's not passive, but it's active. It is true that the work of God makes us imitators. But then as God's people, we are right to press forward. We still have this part of us called the flesh that says, I really don't want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I want to create my own footsteps. I want to go my own way. And every day, a Christian has a fight to wage against the desire to go our own way. And so that's the reason why this imitation, it's both an expression of what God produces, as well as a command for us to press into and to obey. It's a command that God often uses to describe our conversion, our regeneration, our new life. I just want to read you a few verses to give an example of that from Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. There's that same word, mimic me, follow me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Finally, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So what is an imitator? If that is evidence of real impact, what is an imitator? An imitator is someone who no longer does their own thing, but simply does what another person has already done. It's looking ahead and saying, okay, I am no longer forging the path in my life for myself, no longer just cutting down the weeds and saying, I'm blazing a new trail. Rather, I'm getting in line behind one who's ahead of me. The very lead is Jesus Christ. There are people who've decided to be on that path who are ahead of me, both in time and maturity. And so in as much as they're following Christ, I'm getting in this great line. That's what the church is, a group of imitators, a group of conformists who are not original in their thinking or in their behaving, but rather who are simply following the example that has already been made for us by Jesus and by those who are following him. So when we believe in Jesus, we are changed. We are changed into imitators. And everything about us then changes when we imitate Jesus. We imitate Jesus in his beliefs, what he says is true and what he says is false. We don't have the right any longer to decide whether we believe something is good or bad, whether something is right or wrong. We follow Jesus. What did you say, Jesus, about this, whether it's true or false? We follow Jesus in his commitments. We follow Jesus in his chief goal of life, which is to glorify the Father. We follow Jesus in his priorities, in his values. We don't set our own priorities for our own lives and our own families. We say, Jesus, what are your priorities? What are your values? We want those to drive us. We follow Jesus in his relationships. What kind of relationships do you have, Jesus? What kind of relationships do you say I should have? How should I relate, for instance, to my wife, to my children, to my parents, and to others who live around me? We follow Jesus in his choices, his life choices. We follow Jesus in his words, in his works, in his worship. There's a complete impact of the gospel upon the life of the person who believes it. Now, we struggle to be imitators because first we have to overcome our own fleshly desires. This own self-will that says, you know what, I'm tired of following someone else. I want to go my own way. And we all still fight against that. But also we struggle to be imitators because being an imitator is hard. This path that Jesus is on, that he blazes for us, is a road marked with suffering. If we look at Jesus and we look at the Apostle Paul, for instance, we say, well, what happened to them as they are on this path? Well, what happened to both of them is that they were mocked. They were cast outside of society. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. And ultimately, they were put to death because they're on this path. And Jesus says, when you decide to follow me, know that this is a path that leads to that kind of treatment by a world that rejects me. And so it's hard to be an imitator because it's a life filled with suffering. Now think of this Thessalonian church. How mature do you have to be to decide to be on that path? Well, these guys are only 6 months old as a church, and many of them are already experiencing profound suffering, being in prison, being threatened, being belittled. And that's the reason why Paul says, I am so rejoicing. I'm thanking God for his work in your life. You're steadfast as a hope. You're not giving up on this path of being an imitator. Instead, you're continuing to be examples to churches that are more established than you all for the glory of God. All imitation of Jesus moves us into places of suffering. Now, older Christians, I will say mature Christians, are right to feel the burden of being an example for others to follow. You know, some would say, well, I don't want to be an example. That sounds kind of prideful. You know, I want to be humble. Don't follow me, you know, because who am I? No, if you're following Jesus Christ, it's actually humble to say, yeah, follow me. That's not a prideful thing to say. That's a life that says, you know what? I don't know anything about life, and so all that I'm doing is I'm looking where Jesus goes, and I'm following his footsteps. That's all I'm doing. So follow him after me, because inasmuch as I'm able to follow Jesus, this is a good path. And it is a dismissal of the stewardship that God gives to us as believers when we refuse to be examples or to place ourselves in that position. Paul's bold about it. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. I am so thankful that God gave me a dad who taught me how to live life in a way that would prepare me for eternity, in a way that would bring joy. And I know that's a blessed privilege. I know most people don't have that joy. My dad didn't really tell me what I should do. He showed me how to live. As I think about my dad, I think of so many ways that he set an example for me to follow. I think of my dad in his reading of the Bible. You know, I can hardly think of my dad without thinking of him in his chair in the morning with his big Bible, a Bible, you know, King James Version, marked up, a Thompson Chain Bible. Every day, I can't hardly think of a picture in my mind without thinking of that, because that was such a common example. I think of my dad in his love for my mom. I think of my dad in his bold and humble telling the truth, even when people didn't like him for it. He even became unpopular because he just told the truth. I think of my dad in his sharing the gospel with our neighbors, sharing the gospel in waiting rooms as he aged and had to go to doctors' offices. His enthusiasm, his opportunity, he saw those as opportunities to share with another person the good news. I think of my dad in his compassion for the poor and the disabled, both in the words, the way he'd talk about the poor and disabled, and his deeds. I think of my dad in his joyful singing of praises to God at home and in the church, even though he had a terrible voice. If you follow my dad in his singing, you're going to be off key. You're going to be way off. It'd be a big joke when Happy Birthday, we say, Dad, why don't you lead us off? Because we didn't know what was going to happen. That it was always something new. It was always a new song, singing Happy Birthday, when my dad began it. And yet here he was in church, and he would sing. And as a little boy, I remember standing in the pew, looking over at the hymn book, and hearing my dad sing, Imitate Me, as an imitator of Jesus. I think of my dad in how he prayed out loud as a man, that his prayer life was not quiet, it wasn't private. He prayed out loud, and I hear his voice in prayer.
We're so glad you joined us today. Would you make it a point to join us each weekend for this broadcast? We'd love to have you as a regular part of Knowing Christ on this station or on our website. Listen now as Rich shares some closing thoughts.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. As a listener, you're precious to us. We pray for you. We pray that God would use his word to draw you closer to him. And through this series, we pray that God would use his word to draw you closer to your own local church. This week, we want to encourage you as a listener by offering you a free resource. It's a resource written by a German pastor who died as a result of his faith, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book called Life Together. It's a book that you have to read slowly. It's a little book, but it's rather compact. It has such powerful ideas. Life Together is one of those books that have really helped me to learn how I can be part of strengthening the local church and her impact. And so if you'd like this free resource from us, please write us, contact us, and just ask for Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We pray that it would be used by God in your life to strengthen your ties and your love for your own local church. May God bless you.
You can hear this message again by going to our website, knowingchrist.org. You can also download a free copy of any of our broadcasts. While you're there, look for the Contact Us button and let us know how God is using this broadcast in your spiritual journey. We're so blessed when we hear from our listeners. That's knowingchrist.org. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.